in John chapter 1. Put one in Ephesians chapter 2. And then open to 1 John. So that's the Gospel of John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll start in 1 John. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Are you in 1 John?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Brother Don, you might want to turn the mains down a little bit on this. Just a smidgen or two, getting a little feedback. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. I say unto you, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, I'll stop right there for a moment. How many of you have ever in your hearts thought, or even maybe out loud, you've made the statement, something to the effect of, you know, "I just want more of God. I want a greater anointing," or "I want more of God's presence," or "I want more of God's power. You know, this is what I really want." Anybody ever thought or said something like that other than me? Well, we're going to take a look at what that's going to take. You know, a lot has been taught by a lot of different ministers and so forth about the anointing and about the glory and about the power of God and all kinds of things like that. And we teach a lot about, well, this is what it's going to take and that's what it's going to take. And, you know, this is what you want. And sometimes it's mistaught to make it sound like that His power and His anointing is really only for a few select individuals. And that's not the case at all. It's for everyone in the body of Christ. And I think most of us know that by now. But there's also been a tremendous lack of teaching when it comes to God's power and God's glory. Listen, when I grew up in church, we used to sing a song, a Pentecostal power. "Send the old time power, the Pentecostal power. Thy floodgates of mercy on us throw open wide. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power. Let sinners be convicted and Thy name glorified." All right, we used to sing that. The problem was we didn't believe in it. We didn't. We did not believe in the Pentecostal power, because we denied the very thing that the Pentecostal power represented. I don't know what we would have done if God had decided to do that in our midst. Wow, what is this? We don't understand what's going on. And this voice come down from heaven. "Well, you just asked me to do it." So we would sing that song. Crazy thing was, we didn't have a clue what it meant. We honestly didn't. Now, it's a good song. Kind of unscriptural in a way, but because after all, the power's already been sent, has it not? But we would sing it anyway. And then actually stand up and preach against it. And so from that perspective, there's been a tremendous amount of misinformation that's been provided to the body of Christ, what power and glory is all about, what anointing is all about. In fact, when I grew up in church, I honestly don't remember the word anointing being used in sermons. Now, that's not to say that it never was, because I honestly don't recall every word to every sermon that I ever heard growing up. But I don't recall teaching along that line. And I really don't recall very much teaching about power. And I don't recall, really, I don't think any teaching much on glory. We taught about a lot of things, and in some cases did a slam-bang job doing it, too. But when it comes to the issue of anointing and power, in too many churches, it's really not taught. And so we have to kind of side skirt the issue and give something. Well, then in other circles that say, oh yeah, Pentecostal power, glory to God, there's also a lot of misinformation that is given as far as how that power relates and manifests in the life of a Christian. You know, when we talk about the glory, I know that for so long, I'm thinking glory as in a bright light. You know what I mean? You know, the glory of the Lord is, you know, light, brilliance, and all this other kind. Well, yes, it can mean that. But there's more to glory than just brightness. There's a whole lot more to that. But when it comes to us really going deeper into God, there is a subject that sometimes really isn't given due respect. It's touched upon and it's presented, but the fullness of it, sometimes it kind of escapes us. Now, in this, in 1 John chapter 2, he starts off and he says, look, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. In other words, I am establishing the purpose for this letter. The purpose for this letter is so you live without committing sin. Well, now, that wouldn't have flown very well in our church growing up, because we were kind of taught everybody's going to sin. You have no choice in the matter. It's just going to happen sooner or later. But yet John writes here in this very first verse of chapter 2, he says, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. So what he's doing, he's saying, look, it's possible for you to go through life as a Christian and not giving in to sin.
Right.
And he says, but if you do, we still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And, now look at verse 3. Hereby we do know, we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All right, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. Hereby we know that we know him. All right? Now, to kind of jump ahead just a little bit, has anybody here ever gone through periods of your life where you've wondered if you were born again?
Mm-hmm.
God, I just don't know. Maybe I'm not saved after all. He says, hereby we do know that we know him. Hereby, or this is the way, or I'm getting ready to tell you something that's going to help you get to the point of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know him. Put it another way. Guys, I'm getting ready to teach you. If you don't put my letter down now, keep reading my letter, because if you will continue to read this, I'm going to help you get to the point of understanding how it is you can live your life and never have any doubts about whether or not you're truly born again. Well, boy, oh boy, sounds to me like this is the kind of message and teaching that ought to be presented to new Christians within moments after they're born again. Because as new believers, so many times, we go through those up and down periods. And even some people that have been saved for years go through this. Years. And yet John, he's saying, there is a way to know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you are born again. to know that you know him. All right, here. Hereby, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Amen.
That's kind of short and sweet, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If we keep his commandments. This is how you can know that you know him. If you keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. All right. Now where he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. This word know, it goes beyond just being born again. It's talking about a fellowship, a type of intimacy that exists. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ, to hear them talk, Jesus is their best buddy. But if you hang around them long enough, you figure out very quickly, something's not right. Because if you and Jesus were as tight as you say, I wouldn't be seeing some discrepancies in your life. So something's not measuring up here. Well, John says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's not saying he that says this, but yet doesn't do this, actually isn't born again. He's saying the person that stands up and says, oh yeah, I know Jesus. I know the Father. But doesn't keep his commandments. The guy's a liar. He's not walking in the truth. Now in verse 3 where he says, this is how we do know, not only that we're born again, but this is how we know that we know him. All right, now let's put this in a little bit different perspective. It's almost like John is speaking out of his own experience. And if we look at it from a different angle, he's trying to get across to the readers of this. This is how I know that I know him. This is how I know he's the best friend I've ever had. This is how I have confidence in my walk with him, that he and I walk in fellowship every single moment of my life. He says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's great, John. I appreciate knowing that. Now I understand how it is that I can know that I know him. It makes me feel wonderful. But there's a problem here, John. I need to know what the commandments are. Because you say, if I keep his commandments, then I know that I know him. But if I don't keep his commandments, then I'm lying when I say that I know him. So John, please tell me, what are these commandments that he's talking about here? Well, sadly, there are some people who would say, the commandments that he's talking about go back to the law. Go back to, you have to do this, you have to do that. Because if you do those things, all those different parts of the law, if you do that, that's how you're going to know him. That's how you're going to come into a deeper relationship with him. That's how you're going to get closer to him. Well, where do we draw the line? Because if you're saying that commandments is talking about components of the law, then I need to understand what components. Where do we draw this line? Do I stand up and do I teach you about certain foods that you better not eat? Because the law says, eat this, but don't eat that. Therefore, if you are eating that which you are commanded not to eat, you're not in compliance with the commandments, and therefore you can't know him. Do I tell you that you have to observe a specific day of the week? And that on that day, you've got a responsibility to be in church? Well, that's going to really create a stir. Because by definition, the Sabbath is the day of rest, and according to the law, that was the last day of the week, but here we are on the first day of the week. Well, that's no problem, Brother Martin. We'll just change the calendar. We'll just make Monday the first day of the week, and we'll call Sunday the last day of the week. Where do we draw the line? Do I stand up here and start telling you what kinds of things that you are and are not allowed to wear? According to what I see in the law, do I have to start showing up dressed like some sort of Hebrew priest in order to preach? Because after all, there are components of the... Do you see what I'm saying? Where do we draw the line? How far into this do we go? Well, when he says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And if you don't keep his commandments, but you say that you know him, you're a liar, the truth's not in you, or you're not walking in the truth. Well, when he says commandments in this, he's not talking about the law whatsoever.
No.
And I want you to look over to Ephesians, because this is going to lay a foundation to help us to understand exactly what it is he's talking about. Because as long as we continue to live our lives thinking that we have to go back to the law and read through the law to uncover components of the law to be obedient to those components, then I'm going to spend all of my time in the types and shadows instead of dwelling in the glory that produced the shadow. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start walking through this. And leave, if you didn't leave a marker in 1 John, you're going to wish you had. Because we will go back there. In Ephesians chapter 2. Now, it's almost, it would almost be better if we went to chapter 1, verse 1, to get in, to really set the stage, but we'll be okay here in chapter 2. Now, first off, in chapter 2, verse 1, do you see the three words? It's the third, fourth, and fifth words in this chapter, or in this verse. It says, hath he quickened? Do you see those words are in italics? That means the interpreters inserted them because the interpreters thought this is a good place to put these words. It makes sense to us, so we'll put them in there. Now look at the end of verse 3. Do you see the words, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others? You see that in there? Okay, now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to read them in just a moment. In verses 1, 2, and 3, God is presenting, God through Paul, is presenting a thought to us. And then beginning in verse 4, he presents another thought to us. Okay? Now, you're going to understand this when we read it. At the end of verse 3, where it says, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others, we're going to take those words for the sake of this teaching. We're going to take those words and move them into verse 1. And there in verse 1, those three words in italics, hath he quickened, we're eliminating those. For continuity of thought, we are eliminating... I mean, if the interpreters put them in, we can maybe take them out just for a moment. Now, let's read it like this. Moving those words at the end of verse 3 to verse 1. And you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked or lived according to the course or pattern of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit or the nature or that sin nature that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, do you see he's making a change in thought? In verses 1, 2, and 3, he's establishing who you used to be. Now, beginning in verse 4, he's establishing who you become. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, this is such an important verse, this fourth verse, because where it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. The way this is in the English, it makes sense. But the impression that this verse is making is, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, or in other words, God couldn't help Himself but to love us because of His great love. Because of the greatness of His love, He had no choice but to love us. It wasn't a matter of God looking at us and saying, well, should I love Him or should I not love Him? Should I love her or should I not love her? He's saying because of the greatness of God's love, He had no choice but to love us. And we're going to see later on here in 1 John, it says God is love. God is love. Because God is love, do you understand? He doesn't have a choice whether or not He's going to love you. That's why people that get on these kicks, I don't think God loves me anymore. I think God's turned His back on me. He can't! He's pure love. It's impossible for God not to love you. What breaks His heart is when people don't want to return that love and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When they don't want to be a recipient of His love. Think about how frustrating that must make Him. Here, I've done everything I possibly can for them. I even sent my son down there to die for them. And they still don't want to receive my love. And so He's saying, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right, now stop. Now let me point something out to you. Paul is writing this to these people. And he says in verse 4, God loved us. Verse 5, and He loved us even when we were dead in sins. He's quickened us together with Christ. He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And hath raised, now they added the word us, and this is one time where they did a good job adding, the interpreters adding a word in italics, because this does help us to grasp this. But I want you to see this, has, if we leave the word us out, it says, and has raised up together, and has raised up together, and made sit together in heavenly places, or in heavenly, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. All right. Now, where He says, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together, He's not talking about us and Jesus. In verse 5, He's talking about that we have been quickened together with Christ. But in verse 6, the together, the us together, is not us and Jesus. He's saying, and has raised up together and made sit together in heavenly in Christ Jesus. In other words, we've got two groups or two people that now are together in Christ Jesus. Do you see this? He's saying together. You can't be together if there's only one person. You know what I'm saying? It's got to be at least two people when you have it together. When I'm in a room by myself and somebody calls me and says, Brother Martin, what are you doing? Oh, I'm sitting here together. Oh, really? Who's with you? Nobody. So you're sitting together by yourself. I'll call you later, Brother Martin. He's talking here about at least two people. Okay? And these two people are together in Christ Jesus. All right, now, take a look in verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, now back up in verse 8. Now remember, what we're doing here is we're setting a stage to go deeper into what God wants to show us in all of this. And we're dealing with the issue that when John writes over there in 1 John and he talks about keeping commandments, he's making no reference to the law whatsoever. You know, all the different ordinances and things that they had to do. And we're proving that in this. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, now, from our perspective, when we start talking about, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we talk about this, we start thinking in terms of, well, I could paint the church, I could paint the sanctuary, or I could liquid gold all of the wood on the pews, or I could cut the grass of the church, or I could go downtown and I could feed the homeless people and things. When we're thinking of that word works, we start pulling those kinds of things in and defining works with that. That's not what Paul's talking about here in this. When he says not of works, now remember, when he said us together, seated us together in Christ Jesus, he's talking about at least two people or two groups of people. Because Christ can't be seated in himself. You see this? Now he says, for by grace are you saved, not of works. For by grace are you saved, it's not of works. It's not of works. The works that he's talking about in here are the works of the law. He's not talking about do good stuff. He's talking about, for by grace are you saved, not of works. Not of the works of the law are you saved. It is by grace you are saved, not of works. Lest any man should boast. How could a man boast? A man could say, I have kept every jot and tittle of the law. Therefore, I am saved. And Jesus Christ himself refuted that when he said, no, I've come to fulfill the law. And the only way you're going to make it into heaven is if you are born again. And so when Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and he says, it's not of works, he's talking about the works of the law. You say, well, how do you know that? Keep reading. Verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right, back up. Verse 11. Now, I want you to catch the tenor of what he's saying in this. Wherefore, remember. Wherefore, remember. He's saying, now listen. Because of what I've said up to this point, I want to drive home a point. You people that are listening to this, you people that are reading this, you people that are hearing this read, remember this. Remember this. That you, in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, where he says, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, he's talking about Jews. And he's saying, listen, the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision, and they're called the uncircumcision by those who have been circumcised, which is the Jews. He says, listen, Gentiles, those who are Gentiles, the circumcision, the Jews, they call you uncircumcision. But look how he wrote this. He says, wherefore, remember, don't forget this, keep this in mind, let me put you in remembrance, that you in time past Gentiles in the flesh, in time past. In other words, he's saying, you're no longer called Gentiles. In time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called so by the circumcision in the flesh, which is made by hands. He said, in time past, you were Gentiles. In other words, he's getting ready to explain something to them. There's been a change, there's been a transformation, something's happened, and you're not even called Gentiles anymore. That at that time, verse 12, at what time? In time past, when you were called Gentiles, at that time. When you were still Gentiles, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. All right, when he says being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, he's simply saying, in essence, you weren't Jews. Because you weren't Jews, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? All the different aspects of the law. You bring this, and I'll give you a blessing. You do this, you get a blessing. You do this, you get protection. You do this. He says, you were strangers, or a better way to put that might be, you were estranged or separated from the covenants of promise, having no hope. No, what was the hope that the Jews had? If the Gentiles didn't have hope, what was the hope that the Jews had? The hope that the Jews had was that there is a Messiah on the way, coming through our nation. You were without hope. You didn't have this hope. Not only were you estranged from the covenants of promise, not only were you estranged from the blessings and the promises contained in the law itself, but you had no hope. You had no Messiah coming. And not only that, but you were without God in the world. Well, why were they without God in the world? Because when the law was established, it was through the tenets and the ordinances and then the following of the components of the law that the Jews were able to have a semblance or a type and a shadow of a relationship with God. Because if they didn't do what the law said to do, they knew they had problems in life. They knew there was trouble on the way. They knew that curses were going to fall upon their heads. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, you people that used to be Gentiles, at that time, when you used to be a Gentile, he said, you were estranged from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. And you were without God in the world. But, now look at this next verse. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles, who sometimes were far off or estranged from the covenants of promise, are now made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're made nigh by... In other words, look again in verse 11 or 12. He says that at that time, when you were Gentiles, prior to who you are right now, that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were estranged from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were sometimes far off, who were estranged from the covenants of promise, who had no hope, and you were without God, do you understand that now it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ you have become a partaker of the covenants of promise? You now have hope because the Messiah has become your Savior. And not only that, but you have access to God Himself. All because of the blood. All because of the blood. All because of the blood. Not because of the law. Not because of the tenets of the law. Not because of the components of the law. But all because of the blood. He says now, because Jesus Christ has come and His blood has been shed, it's through that blood you enter into the promise. You now have hope and you've got access to God Himself. And He goes on to explain this. For He, verse 14, is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile. Remember, he said, in time past, you were a Gentile. In other words, you're not a Gentile anymore. You've been made nigh because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our peace. He hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The middle wall of partition. The wall that separated the Jew from the Gentile. Well, what was the law that separated? What was this wall that separated the Jew from the Gentile? He tells you in the very next verse, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. What is this enmity? The law of commandments in ordinances. For to make in Himself of twain, of both Jew and Gentile, one new man making peace. He says in verse 15, he says that Jesus Christ in His flesh, He abolished the enmity, the division, the schism, the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. Jesus Christ in his flesh, he abolished it. The Bible tells us over in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that we become dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus Christ has abolished, look how he puts it in this, the law of commandments in ordinances. Why did he do that? Because until the law of commandments in ordinances was abolished, and that word abolished means put to a cessation, obliterated, removed, completely done away with. Until the law of commandments and ordinances had been abolished, the twain could not become one. The Jew and the Gentile could not be united as one man. And so therefore something had to happen so that Jew and Gentile would no longer be separated. And that something was the abolishment of the law. And Jesus did that, it says, in his flesh. And he has made of twain, both the Jew and the Gentile, one new man. One new man. There is no more a separation between the two. And in verse 16, he says, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Well, again, enmity, what's he talking about? He's talking about the enmity of the law, commandments and ordinances. This is the enmity or the schism that he's making reference to. It says in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Who is it that were afar off? It's the Gentiles, those who were Gentiles who were afar off, estranged from the covenants of promise, no hope in the world and no access to God. He says, Jesus Christ, through this gospel message that's preached unto you, it's this peace, this reconciliation is preached unto him. For through him, verse 18, for through Jesus, we both, we Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Where he says Spirit right there, it shouldn't have been capitalized. He's not talking by one Holy Ghost. He's talking about by one nature, by one born again Spirit, by one life. That's where he says he made of the twain one. And he says it's not by the Holy Ghost. It's because you become born again and the life of the Father has been released unto you. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Once you get born again, that division has been completely eliminated. And now you've all got the same parentage. God, the Father, is your Father. Amen. And because of that, we all of us, those who used to be known as Gentiles and those who used to be known as Jews, all of us, now we've had a change of nature through Jesus Christ. And because we've had a change of nature, the old nature of the Jew that was bound to the law and the old nature of the Gentile that was kept outside the promises of God, he said those natures, known as the sin nature, has been completely removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in its place has been given to you the nature of the Father himself. And it is through that nature or that Spirit we all have access. I'm born again, I have his life. That's what gives me the access to the Father. That's what gives me the access to the promises. That's what gives me access to the hope. That's what gives me access to God himself. It's because I have a nature that has the potential, the capacity, and the ability to go right into his presence and sit down and say, "Hi, Dad. I love you." And there is no more law of commandments, of ordinances that I have to perform in order to get in there to spend time with him. And he goes on in verse 19 and he says, now therefore you who used to be Gentiles, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God. Hallelujah. So when the Jews come and tell you, if you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't wear the little hat when you go to church, and they tell you if you don't do those things, you can't know God. He says, no, you don't understand. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ and the nature that the cleansing of that blood was able to produce in you. That's how you come to have that intimate relationship. That's how you get to have the opportunity to be in there. And he says, and verse 20. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building. Well, what's he talking about? All the building. Well, look back up in verse 16. It says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. All right. Now look, keep your place here and look over in chapter 1. In verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His what? His body. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In chapter 2, He says that once we're born again, built upon, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about us being in unity as the body of Christ, and it is the body of Christ, us, that we are fitly brought together, and that we grow into this holiness that He has established. And then in verse 20, He says, in whom all ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When He says, in whom ye also are builded together, He's talking about Jews and Gentiles are builded together to be this habitation for God. God has ordained that the Jews and the Gentiles would become one, by virtue of being born again. And He says in verse 15, that Jesus Christ has abolished in His flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? The law of commandments in ordinances. Now, turn back over to 1 John. If the law of commandments in ordinances has been abolished, then when John writes that we're supposed to keep His commandments, and in doing so, that's how we know that we know Him. If the law of commandments and ordinances has been abolished, then John's got to be talking about something else other than me going back to the law to find out what I'm supposed to do to be pleasing in the sight of God. Do you see this? Well, so what is he talking about? When he says, in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. All right, now, verse 3 and verse 4, he's talking about commandments, but in verse 5, he makes a little bit of a change here. He says, but whoso keepeth His word. Whoso keepeth His word. Well, what word could he possibly be talking about? Well, you still got your marker over there in Ephesians. Leave your marker here in 1 John and turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Or chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. John has said, hereby do we know Him. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are in him. But whoso keepeth his word, what word could he possibly be talking about? Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now look back over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, all right, let's expand that based upon what we've read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. But whoso loveth his neighbor as himself, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Now, keeping your finger right here, turn a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 4. And you're going to see this rewritten just slightly differently. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Do you see that? It's essentially the exact same thing that he just got through writing over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. If you keep His word, what is His word? That you love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep His word, whoso loveth his neighbor as himself, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what this is not saying is this. If I love you, it is by the act of loving you that God's love is perfected in me. Now, look in this. Look in this. In chapter 2, verse 5, "But whoso loveth his neighbor as himself, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Chapter 4, verse 12. "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, it sounds like what he's saying is, if I make a choice to love you, once I've made that choice, I will love you. From that point, because I've made that choice, God's love is then perfected or matured in me. In other words, God's love being perfected or matured in me hinges on me making a decision. Yes, I'm going to love you. Or no, I'm not going to love you. That's not what this is saying. This has absolutely nothing to do with me making a choice to say I love you and then be a nice guy about it and go through the motions of acting like I love you, helping you change your tire when it is flat, coming over and washing your dog when you're too sick to wash your dog, coming over and bringing you meals when you're hurt and you can't fix meals for... Do you understand? Lost people who don't even believe in God can do those things. But that doesn't cause the love of God to be perfected in them. Look over, back over in chapter 2. Look at verse 9. "He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now." In other words, hey, you can talk the talk all you want, and you can say, "I've made a decision to love you," but if you still hate, or if there's still unforgiveness, or if there's still bitterness, or if there's still some of that junk on the inside of you, on the outside, it can look like you love me. On the outside, you may be doing all kinds of nice things to me, but on the inside, you're hoping my eyeballs fall out and bounce down the street. Where he says in chapter 2, verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word," or "but whoso loveth his neighbor as himself, in him verily is the love of God perfected." And over in chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." It's not me saying I'm going to love you. It's not me acting like I love you that causes his love to be perfected. What these verses are actually saying is this. When God's love is being perfected and matured on the inside of you, the fruit of that perfected love is going to be the demonstration of God's love out of you to the people around you, no matter who they are and no matter what they've done. Because I cannot do something through actions that causes God's love to be perfected on the inside of me. His love is only going to be perfected on the inside of me as I get in His presence and stay there. And we're going to see this in more detail. He says, look, when God's love is matured on the inside of you, when God's love is perfected on the inside of you, you're going to bear the fruit of that love, not just in your actions, but in your attitude as well. Not just in how you act. I guarantee you this. I guarantee you. You can act like you love somebody all you want, but if you really don't, sooner or later, it will come out. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So if you really don't love somebody, or if you really haven't forgiven, or if you really aren't staying in the presence of God in a way that's going to cause His love to be perfected in you, it's just a matter of time before we're going to know it by virtue of what you're saying. It's just a matter of time. Christians that have made statements such as, "I hope they find that Osama bin Laden and rip him to shreds," I bet that's exactly what God's thinking, isn't it? I'll bet that's exactly what Jesus wants. Go over there. Flamethrower all of those Taliban. Hunt those terrorists down, skin them alive, and let the birds come and eat what's left. Yeah, those are God's thoughts, all right. Yeah, that's what Jesus wants, isn't it? Well, that fits right into the plan of God, doesn't it? But Brother Martin, you don't understand. Wait a minute. Have you ever considered the fact that the number of people who were killed, and I'm not belittling this, please don't think so, but the number of people who were killed at the Pentagon and at the Twin Towers, you understand that the number of people that died in that, it's just a small percentage of all the people around the world who have already died at the hands of these terrorists. But now suddenly it becomes an issue because it's happened to us. In other words, we didn't give a rip until it hit home. Now suddenly we're concerned. The rest of the world, honestly, the rest of the world really has a right to stand up and say, hey, where were you when they were killing entire villages? Where were you when they were burning down our homes? You guys just sat there and did nothing. But you know what? We're going to help you anyway because we're tired of this. The attitude of a Christian, the perfected, matured love of a Christian comes forth in times like this. It comes right out in what we say toward people. And John is saying, look, listen to this. Verse 3, and hereby we do know him, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What's he want us to do most of all? Love. That's what he wants most. God is love. And if we're to conform to the image of Christ, then we're supposed to be conforming to the image of love. And he says, look, when my love is matured and perfected on the inside of you, it'll come forth, not just in actions, not just in what you say, but in what's going on inside of you. By the feelings that you have, your attitudes toward other people. When we begin to understand this, we're going to pick this up tonight. When we begin to understand this, I'm going to show you some things that's going to clarify some stuff for you as to why, one of the reasons why the church has been so powerless. Why so many churches are denying the power of God. Why so many aren't flowing in His anointing. We're going to see this. We're going to see this clearly in Scripture. But for right now, you get to stand up.